Let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Heavenly Father, as we gather before your word now, we recognize where we have come from. We recognize that we remain sinners in need of a Savior. The transformation that happens in our hearts happens because you are actively involved there. And so we invite you here, Holy Spirit, even now. Come and speak to your people. Come, Lord Jesus, unstop stopped ears. Open blind eyes, we pray. In your name, amen. Please open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're continuing our series through the King's Speech, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus started this sermon with the Beatitudes. These are words that we're all familiar with, but they paint this threefold picture of what it means to be his follower. And so if you were here several weeks ago, you will remember just we saw how to be salt and light in a world like ours means that we continually find ourselves first on our knees with our hands extended, needing the grace that God gives. And then as he gives that grace, Christians are those who then pass that grace out to those around them, finally often finding themselves suffering for doing this. And this becomes a cycle in the life of a Christian. After that, Jesus jumps into what we've called part one of his sermon, what it means to live under a fulfilled law. Here, Jesus gives us good news that he's come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. And this is good news. This means two things. First, he obeyed the law perfectly for us, doing everything that it required in a way that none of us could ever do. So he earned the righteousness that he gives to those who follow him. Friends, we stand before God faultless because of the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in. That's the first way Jesus fulfilled the law. But second, Jesus also fulfilled the law by filling it up to what God originally intended. That means Jesus showed us how God wants his people to live, and he showed us this afresh. Many people, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we think that we're all right because we do good things and we avoid grievous sins. We're not as bad as those other guys who murder and commit adultery. But in the King's Speech, Jesus tells us that God's heart behind those rules, those commands, even in the Old Testament times, it didn't stop with simple rule observance. God was never looking for simple rule observance, but with a heart full of worship and love. And so Jesus fulfills the law by showing us that at its heart, the law has always been about love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, up until this point, Jesus hadn't brought anything new, per se, to the table. He'd just done, really, what the law commanded. That's the first thing. And he taught us what the law required. And this is where we kind of stopped last week, but it's not the full picture. Because Jesus does add some new vocabulary to God's law that brought out God's heart in a way that had never been seen before. We get this in John 13, where Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another." Now, there is nothing new there, but here it is. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples." And with these words, Jesus takes the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It takes it to heights that it had never aspired to, because Jesus loves us infinitely more even than we love ourselves. He loved us so much that he gave up his divine rights and stooped from heaven to take on the very nature of a servant, even dying a brutal death to set us free. Friends, and he did this while we were yet sinners in rebellion against him. It's good news that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And Jesus says, now this is the way my followers live. Now that I've shown them this, this is the way they live. They have this attitude that I had, and they prove that they're Christians by the way they love their neighbors. They prove grace from Christ has happened because they love their neighbors. Then he gives us five examples of what this looks like. First, he says, yes, murder, it's sin. But if you're going to love people like I love you, that means that even holding anger in your hearts against someone might as well be murder. Yes, adultery is sin. But if you're going to love people like I have loved you, that means that even lusting after a person in your mind or getting wrapped up in divorce makes you just as guilty of adultery. And today, Jesus says, yes, swearing oaths, especially falsely, it's obviously sin. But really, any dishonesty within you is from the evil one and makes you a liar. So let's unpack the text now, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says this, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. Each of Jesus' five examples start with these same words. You have heard that it was said. And with each of these examples, Jesus starts with something that everyone agrees with. And we saw this last week and the week before. But I'm not sure about you. At this point in Jesus' sermon, I can see people on the mountain wanting to nod in agreement to what he's just said, but feeling a little uneasy after what he had already said about murder and adultery. See, while Jesus started in positions of agreement in both those cases, by the end he'd proved that everyone was a murdering, adultery-committing sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God. Now, before we get into this too deeply, I have to tell you that Jesus' words in these verses, 33 to 37, have been the subject of much debate. A lot of the debate's been aimed at really explaining away what Jesus clearly says in order to make exceptions. So let's look at what Jesus says in 34 and following, and then we'll get into a little bit of the controversy. Jesus goes on, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. What Jesus clearly says here is that people who follow him are to never swear oaths. We get similar words from Jesus' brother James. He writes, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. So Jesus says, don't swear an oath at all, and James says, above all, do not swear. Really, there's no other way to read this than exactly as it sounds. But in spite of the clarity, this teaching has not been embraced with much excitement. Now, here's why. Swearing oaths has been common practice in some circles for thousands of years. Long before Jesus came on the scene, people would fulfill their truthfulness by swearing that they would do or not do particular actions in the name of their gods. If you've ever watched any TV shows depicting ancient cultures, you'll probably hear them saying things like, by Odin or by Zeus. This is long before Christ comes on the scene. What was meant by this was that if they broke their word, they're basically inviting their god to strike them dead. Actually, the Jews did this as well. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. Now, we don't swear all that often, at least not swearing oaths all that often today. But if you can remember back to elementary school, You may recall that depending on how truthful you wanted to appear, you could say certain things. And I can remember playing around with sayings like, cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye, right? I remember playing those things, and actually, I remember that almost every time I said that, I was usually lying. But of course, that's part of the game, right? You see, the whole problem with swearing is that it implies dishonesty at its core. There's no reason to swear if you're always telling the truth, right? Later in Matthew, Jesus calls the Pharisees out for their hypocrisy in this matter, saying, "Woe to you, blind guides!" Jesus has all sorts of great things to say about the Pharisees. "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! What's greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" You see, the Pharisees were playing the game. They'd come and they'd found this loophole in the tradition of swearing oaths, which allowed them to continue their dishonesty while maintaining their righteousness. Now, elementary school was a few years ago for most of us, some more than others. But interestingly, our legal system today still naively follows this tradition in hopes of getting truthful testimony out of people. But oath or not, the evidence is in that to someone who's already guilty probably won't have a problem breaking their oath. Some of you remember the tobacco industry lawsuits that occurred in the 80s. Dozens of tobacco CEOs and lawyers all standing up and swearing in court things like, and this is a quote, "There is no evidence indicating that there is anything in tobacco or tobacco smoke to which individuals become addicted." The world, of course, watched as it was proved that the industry had known about the addictive qualities of nicotine since the 50s. And the result, of course, was billions of dollars of lawsuits, and they continue to this day. So the idea that you could make someone tell the truth by having them make a particular sign or say some specific words is quite frankly naive and finds its roots in these pagan religious superstitions. So why do we still do this? Well, here's a little bit of the story. For the first 400 years after Christ, Christians chose to die rather than swear any oath at all, just like Jesus says. But then when Emperor Constantine rose to power, and there's all sorts of controversy about him, is he good, is he bad, this is what happened. Christianity became the state religion of Rome, and thoughts changed on this topic as Christians began to take prominent places in the political world. And you see, swearing oaths and being sworn into positions of power had long been a part of the political world for centuries before Christ. It's part of the, tradition. And as with all tradition, people love to keep it the same. And so Constantine implemented the idea that swearing oaths just was okay for Christians, and here's his logic. Because they're swearing truthfully, of course Christians are going to be swearing truthfully, and they're swearing to a Christian authority, then Jesus' words don't apply. And really, with few exceptions, this has been the practice for the last 1,600 years in Christian countries. All right, let me stop here for a second. Here's why. At this point, most of us should be nodding off, sleeping. Right? Because very little of this applies to any of us. Few of us spend any time in court at all or have run for political office, and so very few of us have ever sworn a serious oath. That's true for me, other than elementary school. Those were serious sometimes, but anyway, here's the issue. As we saw with murder and adultery, Jesus' words, which at first we would all agree with readily, became pointed. We thought at first that they were directed towards someone else, but it turned out that they shone light on wickedness that dwells within our own hearts. Do you remember? Jesus isn't speaking irrelevantly here either. He's speaking to us. And so if we get hung up on the language of swearing oaths, which largely doesn't apply, we can completely miss the point of what Jesus is saying. And here's what it is. It's that Christians don't swear because they must be completely honest, never needing to back their words up. Jesus calls for his followers to be women and men of complete integrity before God and before others. Look at his words in verse 37. He says, "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." If you're going to do something and you say it, then do it. If you aren't going to do something, then don't do it. Be completely honest in speech or show yourself to be from the evil one. This is serious. But that's the easy part. Now here's where this strikes home. Honesty goes well beyond speech to who we are when nobody's looking. Honesty goes well beyond speech to who we are when nobody's looking. Church is a funny place. The reality is, and we know this to be true, that the church is like an AA meeting. Right? Everyone who comes is an alcoholic, right? Really, the church is a hospital for sin-sick sinners who keep needing forgiveness till the day we die. But is it not true that we act like it is a monastery for saints? Here's what I mean. We gather together for worship or fellowship, and we ask each other, "How are you doing? How's the family? How's your week? How are things at work?" And the response is, "Tried this out this morning. I'm fine. Work's fine. Family's fine. Everything's fine." When it comes to us, everything is always just fine, right up until the day the divorce papers are signed. Everything is just fine, even though at your job you're so stressed out so that you're just about to lose it emotionally. Everything's fine, though you worry that perhaps your teenage children are on the brink of getting into drugs. Everything's fine, even though you're feeling anxiety and low self-esteem. And the reason we put this show on, the everything's fine show on for each other, we talk this way, is that we fear that if we show the people at church that we are broken sinners, then we'll be judged and rejected by everyone else who obviously, look around, has their lives together. And so we never risk bringing our sin into the open. And as a result, we never deal with it. So the question I want to turn our attention to for the rest of our time this morning is, what am I lying about? What am I lying about? It's this double life, this dishonesty that is at the core of everything Jesus is talking about here. Last week we looked at the story of King David. Saw Bathsheba bathing, and instead of turning away in respect, you know the story, he lusts after her and he uses his power to sleep with her, and then to cover this up, she gets pregnant. He has to have her husband murdered in battle so that he can lawfully take her as his wife, right? But the worst thing about this story is that King David, who's not only the political ruler, but he's actually the spiritual leader of the country as well, he carries on with his duties as though nothing has happened. David lived a lie. He knew he was a sinner, but David never repented or confessed that he'd done anything wrong, at least not right at first. He kept going to the temple. He kept being involved with the sacrifices. He kept on leading his country, all under the pretext that he was right with God. That's the saddest part about that story. And friends, many of us, right here in this room, find ourselves in this same place as well. There's sin in our lives. We know it's there. But on Sunday, we come to church and put on the smile and the everything fine. We haven't repented. We haven't turned away from it. And instead, we just carry on like we're right with God. Imagine this is your living room here. Santa showed up. In the middle of your living room, right in the very center, you've got a nice, large pile of warm, fresh horse manure. And every week you come to cleaning day and you get out there and you get rid of all those peripheral issues. But you never touch what's there in the middle of the room. This is what we as Christians often do. We come to church every week. We sing some songs. We listen to a sermon. Put some money in the plate. We clean around the edges of our lives. But at the center of many of our lives is this big pile of fertilizer. We live a lie. And the worst part in doing this is that we find ourselves lying to God, the God who created us, who can see right through us. And this God doesn't want to leave us here. Anybody need some manure? Nobody's going to shake my hand after church, are they? In Psalm 51, we get the words that David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to him. And we talked about that last week. Nathan came to David and he presented this story and he said those words, "You are the man." David, in that moment, he recognized his guilt. He recognized the pile that was there in his life. And he repented. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 51. We'll spend the rest of our time there. You see that while David was a huge sinner, the thing that made him a man after God's own heart was that after he sinned, sometimes this took getting caught. It took the bony fingers of the prophet. But regardless, after he sinned, David would humble himself and repent. And this is what we get in Psalm 51. And when David repents, we see him do three things. Simple things. First, he professes his guilt. Then he asks for forgiveness. And then he leaves rejoicing with the weight of his sin lifted off of his shoulders. The weight lifts because David is no longer living a lie. It's a gorgeous picture. So look with me at verses 1 through 4. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David doesn't say, "My sin is someone else's problem." He admits his guilt. Oh, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing naked on her roof in the first place. Come on. She should have at least put up a sheet. No, David doesn't say that. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. His eyes aren't on his spouse. His eyes are on himself. And he comes before God and he admits his guilt. What about you? When you repent, do you accept responsibility for your actions? Or is your sin someone else's problem? David prays this way because he knows he's guilty. His sin is always before him. Even when he's pretending everything was all right, he knew he was a sinner, and he knew that ultimately all his sin was against God. Why is that? It's because David bears God's name. He's the great king whom God had appointed. And so to live as a sinner meant living in opposition to what God had called him to do and to be. If you're a Christian, then you too bear God's name. You are a Christian. He's written this on your heart, the Bible tells us. And so any sin that you commit is primarily against your true identity as God's child. And this is why forgiveness must primarily be sought from God. And that's where David goes. But notice also that David doesn't pray, forgive me because I've been good for 2 weeks. We don't know how long it was between when David did this with Bathsheba and when Nathan came, but some time has passed. But David doesn't say, forgive me because I've been good. This is what we often do. We sin, and then we feel too guilty to even pray and to ask forgiveness, right? I definitely do this. So we don't even want to come to God. And then some time passes and we're really good for a while. We do some good things. We avoid those sinful issues again. We start to feel like maybe God might have forgotten how bad we actually were. And that's when we come to repent. I was a terrible older brother growing up. I often lied to get my sister in trouble, and my parents believed me. I was good at it, I guess. That's terrible, isn't it? This bothered me, and so years later, after I'd left home, actually, I went and I confessed to them that this is what I'd done. And what do you think they did? Nothing. There was nothing they could do, right? And after all, now I'm a pastor, so everything worked out great. That kind of reasoning doesn't work with God. He's outside of time, and he only forgets what he forgives. Our good actions never earn God's favor. So David doesn't ask for forgiveness on the basis that now his life is good. Look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Forgive me, God, not because I'm good, but because it's in your character to forgive. David goes directly to God. He admits his guilt. And then he asks forgiveness. In verse 7, David prays this, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Friends, do you long for that this morning? Do you feel the weight of living a double life? On one hand, appearing like you have everything together to your family, to your brothers and sisters here, to your friends, while on the other hand, you know that your heart is far from God. Do you feel that weight? Do you know that the only answer is to be forgiven by the great and merciful God? Do you long to let go of the lie that you've been living. Have God cleanse you with hyssop, wash you whiter than snow. Do you long for a pure heart and to have the joy of your salvation restored? Do you long to have your rebellious spirit traded for a willing one? Do you long for that? Do you long to be a person who says, yes, I follow Jesus Christ, and no, I do not live controlled by the world? And for that actually to be true, to be able to stand on that, not in your own strength, but by the empowering blood of Jesus. Do you long for your life not to be a lie? If yes, then I urge you to follow David's steps to the foot of the cross. There's freedom in repentance. Psalm 51 ends with David praying in joy and in confidence. And he says these words, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offering. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Listen to these words of confidence. "You, God, will not despise." Can you feel the freedom that David felt as his burdens left? Do you want that? We're going to conclude our service a little differently this Sunday. Instead of singing another song and then having a benediction, we're going to play a song by video. You guys will get ready for that. After the song plays, the service will be over. Oh, not yet. Just get ready. Sorry. After the song plays, you're going to be free to leave. It will be the end of the service. And I encourage you, if you're in a spot today where you aren't living a lie, where you are right with God and you've got someone in your life that you confess your sins to, someone knows your darkest sin. If you're in that spot and you're doing that and you're living in the light, then I encourage you just to take off, to enjoy the afternoon, clear out. But after the video plays, Alice is going to play a couple more songs. And as these songs play, I'm going to just hang out over there on the side of the stage. And if you have been living a lie, if you've looked holy on the outside, but your sin is ever before you like David's was, you know that God knows where your heart is. If there's poop in your life, you've been cleaning around it, but today you want to take a shovel and clean house for real, then I invite you at that time, you can come forward. And I'm just going to say right up here, it's going to be scary to do this. We don't do this often in our church. It's going to be scary to do this because really what you're saying when you come forward is, I might look holy, but really I'm a sinner. That's what you're saying. I would encourage you not to worry too much about what other people think about that, because really what you're saying is you're speaking to God and you're saying, I might look holy, but really I'm a sinner in need of you. And that is so much more important. The only reason I can think of for why people like us might be willing to risk this is because of the promise that David lived by. And that is that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. They're the same words, really, that Jesus starts the whole sermon with. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the irony is that it isn't those who look like they have their lives together who get the kingdom. It's those murdering, adultery-committing liars like David who recognize that they don't have their lives together, and so they come to the foot of the cross with open hands, like the Beatitudes start, open hands reaching up to heaven and longing to receive the grace from God undeserved. And the Apostle James also urges us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. David experienced that healing, and it tasted good. He went away rejoicing. And if you want to experience that healing, if you want to confess your sins, this morning is an opportunity to do that. You're welcome to do that. You're welcome to do that with me. Or if you would like, you can come up to the foot of the cross here, and you can kneel or stand up here. There'll be a time for that to do that. I would urge you just with these words. Whatever you do, don't leave here today living a lie. If you're going to follow Jesus, let your yes be yes.